We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now this morning as in your grace and love and mercy you have given us another extremely precious section of Holy Writ. And we pray that you open our hearts and reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us. Strengthen our faith in our Savior also as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We ask this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verse 5. In the King James Version, it reads this way. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. To kind of set the stage, the Hebrews to whom this epistle was written were living in very dangerous times. It was only a short time ago that the one whom they followed was nailed to a cross and suffered a very shameful death. The resurrection on Easter morning changed that for a while. And then all the apostles that originally had fled came back one by one and were given power to perform tremendous miracles as signs that the one they worshiped truly was the Son of God, like he says he was. And those were giddy days. Apostles went boldly into the temple. The enemy was in retreat. And it looked like the Christian church had everything pretty much its own way. That didn't last. Before long, all of the apostles except John were martyred, suffered very violent deaths. The Hebrews himself were persecuted. They were excommunicated from the synagogue and the churches and the holy temple. Many of them suffered physical loss. They were living in very depressing and dangerous days. But as their suffering abounded in Christ, so their glory and comfort also abounded in him. And so the Holy Spirit writes them an epistle that more than makes up for everything that they've lost. The words that we're looking at in chapter 9 here for the Hebrews and for us too are blessed beyond words. In the Old Testament, there was only one person who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And that one person was the high priest, and he could only go in one time of the year, one day of the year. That was it. Anybody else that tried was struck dead. But when Christ died on the cross, something happened. There was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. According to Jewish tradition, it was never, ever able to be repaired. The thing was 6 to 8 inches thick, and they simply could not repair it. The lesson here is that the Holy of Holies is now open to every single child of God, and we can go in every single day. We don't have to have a high priest for us to go in once every year. Matthew 27, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And so now here in Hebrews chapter 9, the Holy Spirit personally gives us an escort into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. More than that, he shows us the ark in the Holy of Holies. He opens the ark and allows us to look inside. Even the high priest couldn't do that. We can. What do we see? First of all, we see the golden pot that had the manna in it, a symbol of the powerful word of God. Then we saw Aaron's rod that budded, a rod that originally was dead, but it gave forth fruit. in all phases, first the blade, then the ear, and then the total fruit. That's a picture of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And then he showed us the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. That was what was inside the ark. Now he backs off a little bit and lets us look at the outside of the ark again. And he directs our gaze to the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. And then he says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. A literal translation would be, concerning which it is not now the time to speak in detail. This would take us too far away from what the Holy Spirit is doing in this particular section. What he's doing here is comparing Jesus Christ with the Old Testament priests. And he's showing that Jesus Christ is better. So to go into this thing with the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat would take us too far afield. But we're going to scratch the surface this morning anyway. The cherubims of glory following shadowing the mercy seat. If the Hebrew people to whom the epistle was written were living in dangerous times, we are living in even more dangerous times. We're living in the last days when, if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. It was only about 150 years ago that just about everybody in the outward visible church was in agreement that the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The differences came in how they interpreted it. Now, hardly any of them believe in the inspiration of Scripture anymore. In the last 150 years, the Bible has been attacked like it has never been attacked before in the history of the world. These are dangerous times we're living in. And the Holy Spirit tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's scary. Well, we've got a lot going for us, too. For one thing, we have the powerful Word of God, that manna that is still in the ark. And there are still some people that do believe that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and it speaks to us today. There are some that still that do, and all of God's elect do. They haven't been influenced one single bit by what has happened the last 150 years. Many have fallen away, but they were hypocrites and were never true children of God in the first place. So we've got that. We've got the manna. We've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, which Christ has sent after he ascended into heaven. And the promise is, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So whatever the devil throws at us, it's not going to have any effect on God's elect. We've got that going for us. And then we've also got angels, among whom are the cherubims of glory, which the Hebrew people are seeing now as the Holy Spirit gives them a slight little vision of it. We've looked at angels before. We're not going to do this again and repeat, but just to hit the high spots. Angels sometimes are called people who speak the word of God. They're messengers, but usually in the Bible, they refer to spiritual beings. They are very, very numerous. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we'll get there if Christ doesn't come back first and if he allows us to. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. These are angels that are so many, they cannot be numbered. Now we know the angels are divided into two groups now too. They were all created good. But there was a terrible rebellion led by Satan. And many, many angels rebelled against God with Satan. These are the evil angels. Holy Spirit sometimes names names as far as the devil goes. There's Lucifer. He's called Lucifer. He's called Satan. He's called the Destroyer. All talking about the same person. He's called Apollyon. He's called Abaddon. He's called the Crooked Serpent. Holy Spirit also names some names when it comes to the good angels. They're called sons of God sometimes. Michael is one of them. Gabriel is one of them. And the cherubims and the seraphims are two different groups of angels. What do the good angels do? Well, we'll know more about that at the last day when we stop looking through a glass darkly and we see as we are seen and know as we are known. But some of the things they do with this, they watch over little children. Beware lest ye offend one of these little ones that believe in me. For I say unto you that their angels in heaven do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Son of God said that. So when we bring children into this great and terrible wilderness world that we're living in, there are angels assigned to them. Watch over them, protect them. These angels are extremely powerful. Extremely powerful. And they don't leave until we're in heaven. They warn God's people sometimes. Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, was warned by an angel to flee down into Egypt because Herod would seek to destroy the child. And so Herod made a night journey, or Joseph and Mary and the little child made a night journey down into Egypt. And Herod's sword did not find the object it was looking for. When Elijah was extremely depressed, right after the showdown on Mount Carmel, and the letter he got from the wicked Queen Jezebel that she was going to take his life, and he fled out into the wilderness, and he was there 40 days and 40 nights, he was sustained by an angel. When the Son of God was driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he was also fed by an angel and strengthened by an angel. When Daniel was in the lion's den, he was protected by an angel that was in there with him and did not allow the lions to touch him. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, the angel of the Lord was in there with them. That was the Son of God himself. And they came out and there wasn't one hair of their head was singed. This is important for us to know that. And at death, the angels took the soul of the beggar into paradise. Now we're looking here at a specific group of angels, very mysterious, the cherubims of glory. And there's a lot we don't know about them, but we know enough that we get a ton of comfort. They seem to be always in the presence of God, and they seem to carry out his judgment at times against the enemy and against mankind. The first occurrence of it, and they seem to span from Genesis to Revelation. This is important. From Genesis to Revelation, you've got cherubims involved. First reference is in Genesis 3, verse 24. So God drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So the cherubims are guarding the tree of life, and they're keeping the wicked angels from it, keeping Satan from it, and keeping mankind from it too. Thank God we don't want to eat of that thing and live forever in the condition we're in. Second occurrence, also very important, Exodus 25, beginning at verse 18, and thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat. This is what the Holy Spirit is touching on here in our text. We'll get into this a little bit more later, but the mercy seat was a golden lid, if you want to put it that way, that covered the ark. It was a covering to the ark. And there were two cherubims. One was on one end of it. The other was on the other end of it. This was by the command of God. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims of the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. and their faces shall look one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. So the two cherubims were facing each other. Their wings were out. We'll find out later. One went to one wall of the room, the other went to the other, and the other two they touched in the middle. And these two cherubims were over the mercy seat looking at each other. It's very important. We'll get into it in a minute. In 1 Kings 6, 27 and 28, now he's talking about the same sort of thing, adding this bit about the walls. And he set the cherubims within the inner house. Talking about now Solomon's temple. And they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other touched the other wall. And their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the cherubims here that were over the mercy seat, they were in the Holy of Holies. And they covered the whole bit. There was no place you could be in the Holy of Holies that weren't protected by the cherubims. Their wings didn't go 2 inches from the wall, so that if you're on those 2 inches, you got nailed. No. They touched that wall, they came together in the middle, over the mercy seat. And if you were in the Holy of Holies, you were safe. Devil couldn't do anything. That's the point. In 2 Kings chapter 19, we have another important reference. And I'm going to read the whole thing, 14 to 19. Hezekiah received the letter at the hand of the messengers, and he read it. The messengers were from an enemy army that had the city of Jerusalem surrounded, and they had it under siege. And it looked like the people didn't have a chance. Jerusalem was going to fall, and the men, women, and children were all going to be destroyed. And the king sent a letter to Hezekiah. And it was a terrifying letter. And Hezekiah read it. And then what did he do? Then Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He went into the temple, and he opened up the letter so God could read it. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, these are the first words he said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims. This is the picture then that God was visibly, in a very meaningful way, dwelling between these two cherubims that were hovering over the mercy seat. God's presence was there. And that's why Hezekiah prayed to him. O Lord that dwellest between the cherubims. I'm very close to you, and you're close to me. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. And what is implied here is that you're even ruling over the Babylonians who are threatening to wipe us off the face of the earth. And King Sennacherib, you can control him. And thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to him to reproach the living God. This was extremely meaningful here and an excellent tack that King Hezekiah was following. Notice he doesn't draw it out this way that Sennacherib is fighting against us. It's not the battle. Sennacherib is boasting against you. The battle is between Sennacherib and you, God, not between Sennacherib and us. That's how we should pray. Bring God into the fray. The devil's not fighting so much against us. He's fighting against God. Bring God into play. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their land. What Sennacherib was saying in the letter to Hezekiah was all true. was all true. We came against these other nations and they had gods, and we destroyed their gods, and we wiped out their kings, and we destroyed them, and we burned their cities down. We did that, and now we're going to do it to you. So everything that the kings of Assyria and Nebuchadnezzar had said were true. And Hezekiah admits this. Of a truth, Lord, they did it. The kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. But this, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they've destroyed them. The reason they were able to destroy their gods is because they weren't gods in the first place. They were man-made gods. You are the true God. He's not going to be able to destroy you. That's the point. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. For your honor and glory, God, save us. That's the most powerful weapon we have, a prayer weapon, when we approach God, when we're in trouble. God, do it for your honor and glory. Thy will be. It doesn't get any higher than that. Okay, now these cherubim, they come before us in Ezekiel chapter 1. And this is a very mysterious chapter. The first 14 verses of it I'm going to read, and then I'm going to switch to chapter 10, verse 1, which identifies these four living creatures as cherubims. We're talking about cherubims here. And this vision took place during the Babylonian captivity, which was the lowest point in Jewish history up to that point. They had been deposed into Babylon. The temple had been torn apart, been burned to the ground, and the children of Israel had been deported, except for a few of the older guys. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month. Never really like this. Notice how definite it is. It's not once upon a time, a long, long time ago, there were three little pigs. Well, when is once upon a time, a long, long time again? We can't pin that down. Here you can pin it down. It was the 30th year, evidently of the captivity, the fourth month, the fifth day of the month. As I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And the visions that he saw were a lot different than what he was seeing with the human eyes where his own people were under captivity. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. The direction north in Scripture generally speaks of judgment. God's judgment, sometimes against his own people who had deserted him. He'd sent an army from the north to conquer them. Other times was judgment against the heathen, but usually judgment from the north. A whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Now, four is the number of the world. These four living creatures, I believe, had dominion over every part of the world, north, south, east, and west. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. A calf was a clean animal. I think that's the point. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. There was no deviating to the right or to the left. When God told them to do something, they did it, and they did it like now. For the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Man, head of all creation, lion, king of the jungle beasts, eagle, king of the birds, ox, the most useful man, the useful animal on the face of the earth, used often for sacrifice. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, maybe, presented here, the Gospels. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. They followed the guidance of the Holy Spirit exactly. Exactly. For as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. They were very, very quick and fast. They covered a lot of distance in a very short period of time. Now, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1 says this, I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So it sounds very much, when you read the whole thing in context, like these four living creatures were cherubims. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, we come across these living creatures again. Sadly, and I don't know why, in the King James translation, they translate beasts. But the word is living creatures. And Revelation chapter 4, now we're talking the last chapter, our last book of the Bible. Remember, back in Genesis, these cherubims were there. Now they're here in Revelation 2. Beginning at verse 6, Revelation 4, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were four beasts. Let's translate that, living creatures. There were four living creatures. These were cherubims. Full of eyes before and behind. The first beast, the first living creature, I'm going to translate it. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature that was like a flying eagle. These are the same things you had back in Ezekiel chapter 1. There's a tie-in. We've got one Bible, not 66 of them. One author, not many. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, then the one who liveth forever. And then the sentence continues. But this is what the cherubims are doing. They're located at the very throne of God. Okay, now the Holy Spirit isn't going to go into this in particular where we're at. We are not either. But let's get the picture at least. Here is the ark, which is a type of Jesus Christ. It's in the most holy place. On top of that ark was a lid. Inside the ark was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, type of Christ, and the Ten Commandments. First time they were broken, second time they were kept. The ark is a figure of Jesus Christ. His commandments are in there. There's a lid over the ark, so it's a pure gold. And there's a cherubim on one end, there's a cherubim on another. The wings of the cherubim reach all the way over to the wall and to come together in the middle, and God is dwelling between the cherubim above the mercy seat. Now, God is a great judge. He's going to come to judge the quick and the dead. The soul that sinneth, the sinneth, it shall die. That's what the verdict is. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the truth of the matter is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the natural conclusion would be, we're all going to die, spiritually, eternally, and physically. But there was one place of safety, and that was it. God in his mercy and love and grace provided it. His son became a human being, took our sins upon himself, and paid the price. Gives us his righteousness. And so when God, who dwelleth between the cherubims, looks down, instead of seeing the Ten Commandments, he sees the blood of his son. Because once every year, the high priest in the Old Testament time would take the blood of a lamb and cover the mercy seat with it. That's the picture. It wasn't a very large place. I don't know how many square miles are in the world, but there are a lot of them. And from the north to the south, and the east and the west, no matter where you go, up to the highest mountains, the longest deserts, the deepest valleys, the deepest depths of the sea, there's no safety to be found. It's like God saying, you can run, but you can't hide. And at the judgment day, all of the dead who have ever lived are going to be raised again, and they're going to come before this throne of God to be judged. Even the ones whose bones are at the bottom of the sea or burned to death, no matter where they are, they're going to be brought back. And there's only one place, one little spot of safety, and that is under that mercy seat where you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're under there, the wrath of God is not going to thunder down upon you, because it already has. It thundered down upon his son when he was on the cross. Anywhere else, you were doomed. So yes, the Hebrew people were suffering. They were paying a price for being a follower of Jesus, for being truly called Christian. You and I paid the price too. But it's a price that's well worth it, because what we have in Christ is better than anything they had in the Old Testament, which were just figures, and anything else you can find in the whole world. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we can't thank you enough for coming into this world, having been sent by our Savior, and for dwelling within us, within the hearts of all of your elect, And for giving us a book that you yourself inspired every single word, every single letter of it, and for using this to save our souls. And we thank you for covering us with that precious, precious blood of the Son of God, so that not only don't we have to fear the judgment, but we can actually look forward to that day, knowing that at that day, you are going to give all of your elect glorified bodies and bring all of us to the marriage altar at the last day, prepared as a perfect bride for the Son of God himself. And now in these last dangerous days, which are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost, keep us clinging to this comfort that you are greater and more powerful than Satan and all his wicked ones put together. And that even besides this, you have angels that you're using for our protection. We thank you for doing this in Jesus' name.